evenings we're in Luke's Gospel, and this morning we're in Luke chapter 21 and verses 20 to 38. God willing, this evening I'm hoping to look at Jesus as the Passover Lamb, and that's in chapter 22. But this morning, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 21. We're going to look at those verses from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples about two events. One within the lifetime of the disciples, one in the future much further ahead. Now, there are lots of indications that everyone is curious about the future. Many newspapers carry horoscopes predicting what's going to happen, and millions can't resist reading them, although the Bible warns against such folly. But the Bible is clear. None of us can really know the details about the future. We can have hunches and fears, but we cannot really know. There are secret things that belong only to God, and the future is known only to God. But we're going to look this morning at how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in the clearest terms about the future of the world. And he's preparing his disciples for these two events then. First, for the desolation and trouble that they're going to experience within their lifetime, the fall of Jerusalem, when the Roman armies would come and take the city and destroy the temple. So that's one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about. It certainly occurred exactly as he said it would. It took place about 40 years after he uttered these words, in AD 70. You can pick up any history book and read about it. Jerusalem fell to the Romans, AD 70. There was great devastation. And the beautiful temple in Jerusalem was leveled to the ground. And the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple led to unimaginable horrors. And the Lord Jesus Christ was preparing the disciples for that event. But the Lord Jesus Christ was also preparing the disciples for a second event. He's preparing them for the certain event of his second coming. And how foolish it would be to think about what Jesus had said would happen 40 years later, see exactly that it happened as he said it would, and then to think that somehow the other event that he spoke about is never going to happen. No, says the Bible, and Jesus is very clear. He will return to this world as the judge of the living and dead. So he wants the disciples to be warned about two events, the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming. And we have to think about those two events too. One for us now in history, it happened exactly as he said it would. But another event that will one day suddenly occur. It's interesting that the dominant note in the New Testament that Christians are to reflect about when they think about the future, the event that's put before us again and again, is the second coming of Jesus. Over and over again, more than our death, more even than heaven, the New Testament focuses believers on the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the culminating moment when his kingdom will be finally established. What's the last prayer of the New Testament? Last prayer. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Last prayer of the New Testament. Well, in the verses we're going to look at then, these two events are woven together. The fall of Jerusalem, AD 70, when the city was taken by the invading Roman soldiers and the temple was leveled to the ground. But the second coming of Jesus Christ as well. And what we see here again, as in the opening verses of this chapter, is that when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the future and the end times and his second coming, he connects that to our lives now. Last things inform present living. Now, it's vital we get hold of that, because there is a criticism of the Christian teaching on the second coming and end times that goes something like this. You may have heard this criticism, that because the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and that the earth will pass away and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, the criticism is that keeps Christians from being interested in, being involved in, being effective in this world. There's a slogan that you may have heard. He or she is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I don't know if you've heard that, but it's something that's leveled against Bible-believing Christians. But what the Lord Jesus Christ says here shows us that that criticism completely misunderstands the Bible's teaching. It distorts the Bible's teaching. What the Bible says, what Jesus says about end times, is designed to equip Christians to live in the world now, today, this morning. Christian belief about the future affects the way we live now. It does not lead us to withdraw from the world. It does not lead us away from engagement with the world. It does not stop us bringing Christian influence to bear upon the world. It doesn't stop us being salt and light in a dark world. In fact, this truth motivates us to live in this present world, and especially to live for Jesus Christ and God's kingdom, which has great blessings in this world. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. So the idea that if you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly use, that completely misunderstands the Bible's teaching. And we'll see it here this morning as we see, first of all, confidence. The believer can face the future with confidence. Jesus teaches the believer here. These cataclysmic, terrible words that Jesus uses as he predicts in graphic detail the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70. Verses 20 to 24. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Exactly as Jesus spoke here, he was preparing the disciples. The temple in Jerusalem had become rotten to the core. The Lord Jesus was the long-promised Messiah, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, even as Jesus spoke these words, were plotting to kill him. But the reality had arrived. Jesus had arrived. The sign was the temple. But the temple was the sign prefiguring the reality, pointing to the reality, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, tabernacling in their midst. God was dwelling among them in reality. And yet, the temple religious leaders were plotting to kill the Messiah. So Jesus tells the disciples, the temple and the age of signs was over. The temple would soon be destroyed. The bread of heaven was on earth. So there was no need for the temple's bread of showbread. The light of the world had come. So there was going to be no need for the lights in the temple. The temple candelabra would not be needed anymore. The Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, was standing in Jerusalem saying, "I and my Father are one." And on the cross, Jesus Christ would soon make that great sacrifice to atone for sin. So there would be no need for the temple and animal sacrifices, the symbolic sacrifices of lambs, pigeons, heifers, goats. They would not be needed. The Lamb of God had come. And now the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. So the covenant of signs and symbols, types and shadows had come to an end. The new covenant was now established in our great Redeemer's blood. So the temple and the Old Testament priesthood had no purpose any longer. God was going to vindicate his Son, and the temple would be destroyed. Now Jesus spoke clearly about that event, and the disciples were warned because they heard and they heeded the words of Jesus. But will you hear and heed? Will you listen to the words of Jesus this morning as he describes another second event? Listen to verses 25 to 28. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, trouble, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. What are we hearing about on the news virtually every day? Crisis after crisis. People fearing the perplexity on every side. Climate change. Wars and rumors of wars. Problems associated with the pandemic that still continues to roll on. Everything today, a crisis. Pandemic crisis, cost of living crisis, climate crisis, energy crisis. There's a fear and a foreboding that permeates our culture. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, in the face of those troubles, and some of those things are dramatic troubles, but believers can face the future with this settled confidence and trust. When these things begin to happen, says Jesus, when they happen, they're going to happen. What's the response of a Christian? Not to be filled with pessimistic alarm and foreboding like an unbeliever. No, when these things begin to happen, look up, said Jesus. So we're thinking of those two words, look up. In the midst of trouble and difficulty and crisis, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. When there's a crisis, says Jesus, a war, a pandemic, an earthquake, a tsunami, an emergency, a pandemic, the Christian response is not to be overcome with fear and foreboding, but these are a sign that the day of redemption is drawing near. The kingdom of God is drawing near. The king is going to return one day. So in contrast to the complete perplexity and terror and foreboding of the world, as a result of the grace of Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives through the gospel, believers are comforted in the midst of the trouble. There are troubles. I'm not trying to say the troubles are not real. They are real. But in the midst of the troubles, we look up. That's where we look to for our comfort and help and hope. We don't look around, we don't look within, we look up. And we say the day of redemption is drawing near. The kingdom of God is drawing near. The Lord's coming is one hour, one day, one moment sooner. And at the second coming of Jesus, it will be a day either of trembling or a day of celebration. We're going to sing at the end of the service this morning a hymn, perhaps one of the the best hymns that's been written about the second coming. And in this hymn, the hymn writer describes what the second coming of Jesus would be like for the believer. Now redemption, long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. Pomp means majesty, solemnity. All his saints, every believer, by man rejected, perhaps rejected in this world, now shall meet him in the air. Now will you meet Jesus in the air when he returns? Hallelujah! See the day of God appear. That's the believer's response to the second coming. So the reaction of a believer is, this is the day we've been waiting for, longing for, expecting. But then listen to how John Kenick and Charles Wesley describe the reaction of an unbelieving world. Every eye shall now behold him robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught, those who disregarded Jesus and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree. So those who dismissed Jesus Christ, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. So I'm saying for you, that day which is certain, which is going to come, no one knows the day and the hour. That's a day known only to God. But when Jesus returns, will you be deeply wailing? Or will you be celebrating in triumph? You see, then, the Bible is telling us the second coming of Jesus Christ is the greatest possible event that we're going to experience in this world. Will it be for you a day of unimaginable dread? Or it will be a day of rejoicing. Jesus will return as the judge. Always remember that when we read about Jesus the judge and God's wrath in the Bible, we're talking not about an uncontrolled temper tantrum. Jesus the judge executing God's justice. Deserved, righteous, perfectly meted out and measured. When we read of God's justice and judgment in the Bible, that's a way of speaking of divine holiness expressing itself towards sin. So I'm saying this morning, do you read the Bible? It's a good thing to read the Bible every day. And if you read the Bible, no serious reader of the Bible can doubt that when the Bible speaks about the future, it says there's going to be a future judgment. This Western world in which we live is trying to make the idea of divine judgment an unthinkable idea. People now are worrying about all sorts of things. But they're being conditioned not to think about God judging the world. And in particular, not to worry about facing the judgment of a holy God. People worry about anything and everything other than that. But the Bible is full of this truth. And we witness in our day all sorts of troubles and wars and commotions. And no one makes the obvious connection between what's happening and what the Bible says. There's coming a day of judgment. So the Bible has a consistent emphasis on that fact. Prepare to meet your God, said Amos. Flee from the wrath to come, said John the Baptist. May you find mercy from the Lord on that day, prayed Paul the Apostle. Be always on the watch and pray, warned the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So there are two futures, two destinies, two kinds of people in the world. When the second coming happens, when the great day dawns, deeply wailing or rejoicing? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, Jesus is saying, have this confidence. When you see the troubles, look up. And as you look up, remember, the day of redemption draws near. The Lord's going to come. And that gives the believer a stability and a confidence and a hope in the midst of this troubled world. So that's the first thing of which Jesus speaks, confidence. The second thing he speaks about is trust. Verse He says here, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. He's speaking now about that first event, the fall of Jerusalem. But for that event, or for the second coming, the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory, whichever event it is, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. You'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great glory, he says. Now, what is the Lord Jesus Christ is saying? He's saying that when you're facing the trouble of the destruction of Jerusalem to the disciples in that generation, or as he's speaking to you and me this morning in the midst of this trouble, this troubled world, heaven and earth are going to pass away. But Jesus says, my words will by no means pass away. That's verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, said Jesus. But my words will by no means pass away. Now, it's worth thinking about that for a moment. Jesus is saying creation is impermanent, but his words are permanent. This church building in which we are sitting this morning is impermanent. I was teasing one or two people before the service started this morning. There are things that go wrong in this building, which good people get fixed for us, that remind us. This building is not permanent. Some months ago, under the floor here, there were pipes which fed hot water into the radiators. They began to leak. We had big problems. It was a reminder. This building is impermanent. But the words of Jesus are permanent. This is an astounding claim that Jesus makes. He says that his words will by no means pass away. That his words will last longer than this building and will last longer than this world. Now, why is Jesus saying that to the disciples who faced that first event, the fall of Jerusalem, and to us now who are awaiting the second event, the second coming? We can rely on the word of Jesus. That's why he's saying this. We can absolutely rely on what the Bible says. All around us this morning, we're hearing voices skeptical about the word of God, telling us we can't possibly believe in the creation account. Can't possibly believe in a historical Adam. Can't possibly believe in a worldwide flood in the days of Noah. Can't possibly believe in a virgin birth. Can't possibly believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, as those skeptical voices of this world bombard you, are you being discouraged? The Bible says, trust the words of Jesus. You can trust what the Bible says. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, and those skeptical voices will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will endure forever. These words of Jesus will outlast the world. Only God in the flesh could say these things. And Jesus Christ says these things that we can face what is happening around us with absolute confidence in the word of God. Sometimes it's the only thing that keeps me going as a preacher. Sometimes it's the only thing that will keep you going as a Christian. Everything seems to be collapsing when many difficulties, toils, snares. You can rely on the word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said. My words will endure forever. So when you're in times of trouble, look up. You can have confidence. The day of redemption draws near. Secondly, you can trust the Bible. You can trust what the Bible says. You can trust what Jesus said. The third thing then is vigilance. Jesus also gives this word of instruction. Verses 34 and 35. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, what's remarkable is, who was Jesus saying those words to? The Lord Jesus Christ was not saying that to the Pharisees or to the scribes or the Sadducees. Worldly living. He's not saying that to unrepentant sinners. He's saying that to his own disciples. He's saying that to Peter, James, and John. He's saying, you, if you're a Christian, and me, if I'm a Christian, we need to be vigilant. Not taken up with a life of parties and drinking and shopping and worldly amusements, and so caught up in the cares of this world that we lose sight of the most important things. And if Peter and James and John needed to hear that, then you and I need to hear that. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling on us to be vigilant. Be on your guard, he's saying. Be like men and women in enemy-occupied territory. We have to contend daily with a treacherous heart, an ensnaring world, and an active devil. So be vigilant. Beware of spiritual drowsiness. Don't be sidetracked. Be vigilant. Let me just take one of the examples of what Jesus speaks about here. Take heed to yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, partying, drunkenness, he says. Think about the problems that drunkenness is causing our society. Amongst 15 to 49-year-olds, the number one biggest risk factor for death and ill health and disability is alcohol misuse. Each year, there are over 1 million admissions to hospital for alcohol-related conditions. It's a big problem for our society. Here's a young man named Jack. I read what he said on his post on the internet. Jack says, I'm in no state. I miss so many appointments when I'm drinking. Doctors, dentists, the drug service, all I do is drink. And when I drink, nothing else matters. Now, whether it's alcohol or parties or shopping or worldly amusements or whatever other idol it is, Jesus warns us, don't get so caught up in the cares of this world that we don't focus on things of eternal importance. Be vigilant, Jesus says, because one day that day of his second coming will soon come. Think of those two horizons we were thinking about. The first mountain, the second mountain in the distance. We are living now 2,000 years after these words of Jesus. It's so easier for us to forget what Jesus warns about here. And pastors don't like to preach about judgment because congregations don't like to hear about it. But if God allowed the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed for its sin, we are deluded if we think that there is no righteous judgment. Yes, God is exceedingly merciful. He loves the world. He's patient. We see the depth of his love in sending his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for and to seek and save sinners. But at the same time, God is just and holy. There is a day of judgment. Among us, my guess is that belief in the return of Jesus Christ is near to 100%. It may be you're here this morning that you don't believe that Jesus is going to return to this world. Well, if that's you, I would urge you, pick up the New Testament and start reading. And what you will soon find is that over and over again, Jesus himself and the apostles speak of this second coming. But for all of us, those who say we believe it's going to happen, how does it affect our lives now? How does it affect how you spend a Thursday evening? Studying the Bible and praying, or worldly amusements? A Sunday evening, worshipping God, or having a drink with friends? See what I'm saying? This truth of the second coming affects life now. It's why vigilance is so important. Confidence, trust, vigilance. Fourth and final thing, prayer. The Lord Jesus exhorts the disciples, watch therefore and pray. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to speak about a time in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked the disciples to pray with him and they fell asleep. They didn't pray. Now that's a warning to us. William Carey was the great Baptist missionary to India. He was at the fountainhead of the great missionary, modern missionary movement. One occasion, William Carey wrote back to the congregation in England and he said, "India is like a deep, dark mine," he said. "I will go down into that mine. But," he said, "but you must hold the ropes for me. You must hold the ropes for me," he said. Now, what did he mean? You must hold the ropes for me. It's what every preacher says. You must hold the ropes for me. Well, what he meant was, you must pray for me. William Carey was willing to go down into the deep, dark mine. He was willing to go to India. But he was pleading with believers back in the UK. "Hold the ropes for me," he said. And the way they were going to do that is pray for him. And there were remarkable times of spiritual awakening in the days in which William Carey lived. Now, nobody denies the importance of prayer and the importance of corporate prayer. But we are living at a time when many are neglecting that practice. Does the church believe in corporate prayer? And if they say, we have a prayer meeting, how many believers attend and pray at that prayer meeting? The results of that are perhaps illuminating. It's like a litmus test of the spiritual health in churches. So here's an exhortation from the words of Jesus himself. "Watch, therefore, and pray always." And unless providentially hindered, and now there's the extra option of a Zoom link as well, Jesus surely is exhorting us to pray individually, as families, and as a congregation together, to heed the call of Jesus to watch and pray. So we prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour who spoke about the future and who spoken about an event which will certainly happen, his return to this world. How do we prepare for that return? We prepare for that return confidently. We look up. When all the troubles hit us, we look up. We prepare for that future trustingly. You can rely on what the Bible says. Let's do so with vigilance. Be aware that this world will ensnare us if it can. And we prepare for that future with prayer. Let's be a congregation. Let's be men and women. Let's be believers who watch and pray. Well, let's pray together and then we're going to sing together. Let's pray first. Lord, help us as we hear these words of Jesus to hear them with faith, with repentance, with believing minds, hearts, and lives, and may they bring forth fruit to your glory. Oh Lord, we thank you for this exhortation to look up in the midst of the trials of this world, to look up and rely upon what Jesus said. The words of the Bible are reliable. Help us to be vigilant, and oh Lord, pour out upon us the spirit of grace and supplications. Give us that spirit of prayer. And we look to you now for your promised help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now we have a closing hymn. We're going to be singing along with a congregation. The words which will be on the screens for us are a little different from what we have in the hymn book. So if you're using the hymn book, the hymn is in the hymn book, but the words "now and again" that we're going to sing, you can sing along from the hymn book. It won't make a big difference. But "now and again," there are one or two little differences. So it's a great hymn, this hymn that I quoted earlier, by Charles Wesley and by John Kenick, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending." It's a hymn in response to the second coming of Jesus.
Thousands, thousands, thousands.
God, let's pray together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that one of whom we just sang, the one who will come one day in clouds of glory, may his grace and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all the Church of Jesus Christ, all the Church of God, both today and even forevermore. Amen.